Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Russell Moore is president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He has been a pastor for many years and is an author, and his latest book is called Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. Pastor Moore, welcome to LifeQuest.
Good to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Why did you write this book at this time?
Well, I wrote it because I sense a lot of Christians who are growing frantic and maybe fearful, and I think they respond to fear in different ways. Some want to just sort of pull back and withdraw, and then others want to respond to the culture around them with anger and mm-hmm. with a kind of frantic outrage. And so I think there's a better way.
And one of the things that you mentioned early in your book is that the whole response of, but the Bible says, doesn't always solve the problem in communicating what Christians believe.
Well, that's right. And so what sometimes people want to do is to avoid the Bible altogether, or to pretend as though we don't have convictions that are shaped by the Bible. I think that's a mistake. I think mm-hmm. we need to be honest about why we believe the things that we believe, even though we don't expect that everybody's going to agree with us. And so let's try to find those points of connection where we might be in agreement on one particular issue or another. So, for instance, when it comes to the issue of sex trafficking,
yeah.
I'll work with radical feminists on the issue of sex trafficking because I believe that that sex trafficking is a violation of the image of God and denigrates women. She believes that it is an aspect of predatory patriarchy, mistreats women. We have different motivations, but we both have the same concern for these women and girls. We can work together on that issue and be honest about where we agree and where we disagree.
And sometimes we define ourselves by what we don't like rather than what we do.
Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't have a choice. Because we live in a situation where the culture around us is obsessed by some things or other. So, for instance, I find that when I'm dealing with non-Christian journalists all the time, which I am, most of them immediately want to talk about sex issues. That's the first thing that they ask about. And then some of them would conclude, well, Christians are obsessed with sex and sex issues. Well, mm-hmm. no, we live in a culture that is.
Yeah, right.
So sometimes we have to, but as we do that, we have to always be reminding ourselves of what our bigger picture is, what our goal is, and explaining that then to people as best we can.
In Chapter 5 of your book, Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel, you title it Culture, and I know there's a lot of discussion among Christians as how to really hold on to what we call the millennials, 16 to 29 years old, and
yeah.
that has to do with culture too, doesn't it?
Well, it does, and part of that is, I think, a myth. I think there are a lot of people who assume that millennials are leaving in large numbers, and the reason they're leaving is because they're supportive of same-sex marriage and conservative Christians mm-hmm. aren't. First of all, if that were true, if we have to choose between Jesus and millennials, we have to choose Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So we just need to be clear about that from the very beginning. But secondly, that's just not happening. I mean, when you actually look at what's happening in evangelical Christianity right now, we have a rejuvenated evangelicalism filled with millennials. What has changed is that in an earlier era, it was almost expected that people would kind of leave and go off to college and sow their wild oats And then they would get married and settle down, and then they would need to come back into a church community in order to raise their kids and to be respectable people in their communities. That's not the case anymore. And I don't think there's anything we ought to panic about. It's that we now have a more honest situation to deal with. And for me, it is much easier to have a meaningful confrontation about the gospel with an honest atheist or an honest pagan than it is with an almost Christian, someone who knows all the lingo and thinks that they're immune to all of that.
You know, a couple of years ago, I was reading a book which I did with some tentative thoughts. It was by Christopher Hitchens, a well-known atheist, and he was railing against the Christianity he saw, and I felt embarrassed that I agreed with about 80% of what he was railing against, because I'm unhappy with that picture of Christianity also.
That's right. And I think that sometimes we can, if we listen to the people who disagree with us or even hate us, it can help us to get a better perception on why people hate us. Now, sometimes people hate us because of Jesus and the gospel, and it's because they understand us. And if that's the case, that's the scandal of the gospel. That's the offense of the gospel. Let's press on in to that. But sometimes they hate us not because we're clear about what we're saying, but because we're unclear, and they don't understand it. And if we listen to that, then we're better able to speak to them, I think.
And sometimes we use a subculture vocabulary that people didn't grow up with, that have no idea what we're talking about.
Well, that's exactly right. And we'll use language. I was just speaking to a woman who came to Christ after years and years as a lesbian, and she I asked her, what were some of the biggest stumbling blocks to you? And she said it was Christians referring to homosexuality as a lifestyle. And she said that it just seemed to her that they didn't understand her situation. If they would use lifestyle, the sort of language that you would use for, boating or surfing or something like that. And that's something that's not a biblical word or a biblical category. That's just sort of language that people pick up and use.
Yeah.
Well, when we listen to her, then we can say, okay, well, what's a better way for me to speak that would be clear what we're saying and what we're not saying?
Talk a little bit about what you are reminding us of, and that is this whole concern about culture war. It's not new. It was prominent in the time of Christ and in the time of the patriarchs.
Well, that's right. And it's a situation where we are always going to be at friction with the culture around us. And what we ought to be the most worried about are not those issues that are the most contested. And I think some Christians, that's what they think are the most dangerous things, are the things that are being argued about on Facebook right now.
Mm-hmm.
I actually think the more dangerous things for us culturally are the things that we don't argue about and we don't talk about, because they just seem normal to us. So what are those things, and how have we already accommodated to the pattern of this world in some ways? I see that in my own life all the time. I mean, I had a situation where I was kind of harboring some anger against someone, and I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount at the time, or teaching through it in Sunday school.
Right.
And I came to certain passages, and I found myself doing to the Sermon on the Mount what a liberal might do to the resurrection.
Okay.
I'm putting these little asterisks. Well, I can't mean that.
I see. Yeah, sure.
So it must be something else.
In a section called God and Country, you talk to us Christians about how, or let's put it this way, American Christians, about what we do with some scriptures and apply it to us. And you try to put that into context.
Well, that's especially true with, say, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, repent of their sins, and I will hear from heaven and heal their land. That is kind of the favorite 4th of July sermon in many churches. And what typically happens with that is that people take that text, they bypass Jesus and apply it right to the United States of America.
Mm-hmm.
So that God will bless America if America is righteous and moral, and God will not if America is not. Well, of course, that text is fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And in his people and in his church. And I think it's emblematic of the problem that sometimes we tend to forget who we are primarily. And we have multiple identities and multiple citizenships. But we need to see ourselves first as the people who are hidden in Christ and people who are part of the kingdom of Christ, so that I have more in common with a Nigerian Christian right now than I do with someone in my hometown that I went to high school with who doesn't know Christ.
Yes.
And that's a very difficult thing for us to get our minds around. But I think that's what the gospel does, is to continually prod us into that.
But when I was living in Knoxville, Tennessee for quite a while, and there was a University of Tennessee there, and there were a lot of young couples who were attending the church I attended who were not born in the United States. And so they were having to come to grips with this quite a bit of what we were just talking about as to kind of America first and Christianity second. What about us? You know, they would say, whether it was from South America or if it was from Europe or whatever.
Yeah. And that's what I think what God is doing right now is because of the connection that increasingly American Christians are having with the persecuted church, for instance, it's an opportunity to remind us that most of the body of Christ on earth and certainly in heaven is not American and has never spoken English. And so we're part of a much bigger kingdom and body, which means our American citizenship is important, but the kingdom of God's going to outlast the United States of America.
Then you go right into this term from the scriptures about strangers and aliens and what our relationship should be for that and our mental approach to them.
Yeah, and I think sometimes when Christians are using that language of strangers and exiles now, what they mean is that we're suddenly exiles in America. And sometimes they're looking nostalgically and saying, well, I remember when. People weren't this way, and now we're in a state of exile. That's not really the case. The case is that we are in every culture at every time to be strangers and exiles because we belong to a different kingdom.
Uh-huh.
And so if we feel at home in our culture, even if that culture is Mayberry, we need to ask why we feel at home there. So we ought to have a certain distance from the culture around us. But that doesn't mean withdrawal. I mean, think of when Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you're strangers and exiles, he talks about keeping your conduct honorable before the Gentiles and proclaiming his excellency. So we're alienated, but we're also engaged.
The story in the Bible where the young man or the young lawyer comes to Jesus and talks about what he must do to be saved, or the concept of neighbor came in, and you titled this section a holistic mission. How do you use that?
Well, to understand that that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, Jesus teaches us, which means how do we love ourselves? We don't only love ourselves spiritually. We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we wash ourselves, we do all of those things. And so if we're really loving our neighbors, then that means that we're going to care about whether or not they're hungry. We're going to care about whether or not they're violently harmed. We're going to care about whether or not their families are intact.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to care about whether or not they have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So all of those things. And sometimes we tend to split those things up. And some people say, well, I'm just concerned about the gospel and preaching the gospel, which the New Testament warns us is a way of saying to people, be warmed and filled.
Mm-hmm.
And then other people who are very active in ministering to people in terms of their physical needs and their social needs, but who never address the primary issue of sin. We have to do both.
And that leads us to chapter 7 of your book, and that is on human dignity, to people that are like us and not like us.
Well, that's right. And you know, one of the things that we see is there's a tendency to dehumanize those who are not like us. And we see that in the abortion debate, with the way that people use distancing language for fetuses, embryos, products of conception, or tissue, rather than dealing with the language of person and of neighbor and of baby. And that happens in many different categories with the way that we speak about people. If we see people as created in the image of God, and if we see people as sharing a nature with our Lord Jesus Christ, then that means we're going to see every human person as valuable, not depending on whether or not that person is seen as useful.
And that involves race and ethnic origin and all kinds of things.
It certainly does. It certainly does. It means that we see in each person a reflection of God.
One of the things that you are very much involved in for quite a while now is this business of the Religious Liberty Commission. What does religious liberty mean to you? And we hear a lot of talk about it on talk radio, and yet sometimes it seems to me, as a person who's interested in history, we have an evolution of words.
Well, I think what religious liberty does not mean is that we're free from offense or from insult. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what sometimes Christians mean by that. What religious liberty means is essentially the application of the gospel, which means that you can't coerce people to believe. That's not genuine belief. Mm-hmm. You can't register people through the power of the state into belief. Instead, you have to have a conscience that is awakened by the Holy Spirit and responds freely. So that means that we need to have freedom for people to believe or not to believe, and have an open marketplace of those discussions. It also means that there's a limit on the power of the state.
Yes.
So we're talking about religious liberty. We're saying there are some things that are more ultimate than the state. Mm-hmm. And that actually is in the best interest of everybody, because if you have a situation where the state can pave over anybody's conscience, that's why I care about if you've got the state wanting to zone mosques out of existence.
Right.
That's terrible, and it's terrible not only because we love our Muslim neighbors, we don't want to see them mistreated, but because that makes the state ultimate over the conscience, which is ultimately not in the best interest of anybody.
And sometimes it seems as if some people, what they are not able to accomplish through persuading the hearts of people, they say, well, let's pass a law and make it that way.
Exactly.
Define preaching and not preachiness. I really like that section.
Well, preachiness is, I was watching a sitcom one time that I liked. And this particular episode was dealing with conservative Christians, evangelical Christians, and it reminded me of some of the really moralistic Christian television programs that I've seen before that caricatures the views of other people. It was very preachy. It wasn't persuasive. And as I was watching that, I was realizing they're not really trying to persuade me. They're just trying to caricature people like me.
Oh, I see.
And the reality is, all of us have a tendency to do that, and that doesn't change people. Mm-hmm. Preaching, though, is something very different. That's where we speak to the conscience with the Word of God, and the voice of Christ is able to be heard. That does change people, but that means actually spending time caring about what people really believe and why they think it, rather than just caricaturing them as evil or stupid.
I suppose historically, a lot of Christianity has expanded through what we sometimes call biological Christians. Well, I grew up that way. I'm comfortable going to church and being a Christian, and therefore, I guess I am too. which isn't always exactly become personable. I remember on a few choices I had to make when I had to decide, yes, these are going to be my choices and not my parents that I grew up with.
Right.
You have a section called Generationally Connected. How does that link?
Well, I think we need to have generations that care about one another and cultivate one another. And I think right now in Christianity we tend to be divided. Even in worship. I mean, there are many churches where the services are divided chronologically,
yes,
based on worship style. And then even more than that, entire congregations that are, this congregation is entirely senior adult and this congregation is entirely millennial,
right,
and so forth. We need each other, though. The 19-year-old kid needs that 80-year-old woman, and the 80-year-old woman needs that 19-year-old kid. And so we're really losing something when we lose that connectedness to one another.
Sometimes, though, we have a problem separating what is our custom and what is a theological line in the sand. Just try to use a more modern hymn in some churches and you're in trouble. Because
right,
the good old hymns, which probably were controversial in the good old days, are now
right,
very much accepted.
Right. Well, and vice versa. In some places, if you use one of the great hymns of the faith,
mm-hmm,
that's evidence that you're irrelevant or
right,
you're antiquated.
Or you have an organ in the church instead of electric guitars.
Right, right.
I find that all very interesting, and it's fortunately I'm attending a church now where it's mixed up in both ages and in style of worship, and I find that very healthy.
It is.
What do you want people to get out of your book as they read it?
The main thing I want people to get is a sense of hope rather than a sense of fear. I think the future of the church is incandescently bright. And I think that we have to recognize that we are going to seem strange in American culture.
Mm-hmm.
That's good news. That means that people are starting to understand what we're saying. And so we just need to press forward with the gospel of the kingdom.
Again, the book is Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel by Russell Moore. Where can people get a copy of this book?
Well, they can get it wherever they buy books, or they can go to russellmoore.com/onward, and there's a place where they can order it there.
Pastor Moore, thanks for being with us on LifeQuest.
Thanks so much for having me.
Thanks for listening to LifeQuest today. If you have questions or comments, you may send them to lifequest@lifetalk.net. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. This program comes to you from studios in the Meadowglade Church, Battleground, Washington.